So as I was saying, the reason why we're going to slow down here at the latter half of Hebrews chapter 8 is because when Jesus says this cup is the blood of the new covenant, what does that exactly mean? Because we know that the cup is red and speaks of his blood because it's speaking of his death, that he's going to die, and that through his death and through his resurrection, we understand, because we hear it teach so often, that through his death and resurrection, we have forgiveness of sins. And so we think, aha, the new covenant means the forgiveness of sins. And that's true. But the new covenant is bigger than that. And so Jesus, it wasn't only the forgiveness of sins as if it was just for us as individuals, but he actually purchased all the promises of the new covenant in his death. And so what does that mean? And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through this text and go through it in detail and understand the old covenant, how it relates to the new covenant, and what really it means when Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is what cup represents, the blood of the new covenant that I'm about to shed on the cross. So that when we practice the Lord's Supper, when we read about the new covenant in Scripture, we have that much of a greater understanding of what Christ has done. So we don't have a superficial view of the cross, that Jesus went to the cross because I'm a sinner, which is true, and he died for my sin, which is true, so that I can go to heaven, which is true, but that's not the end-all be-all. His glory is greater than that. His purpose of redemption goes beyond just you and the forgiveness of your sin. And so we're going to see what exactly the new covenant is, so that we would, in turn, see the greatness of God and come to worship him and to love him more. Now, this text in Hebrews 8 quotes, you'll see it either in a different font or a different indenting in your scriptures, because this text from Hebrews 8, verse 8, all the way down through verse 12 is actually quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. And so we're going to have to look back in the Old Testament to see how this is used here this morning. So what we're going to do this morning is see how the new covenant is not like the old covenant. That's what the word scripture tells us in verse number 9. If you look at verse number 9, it says, well, I'll start reading verse number 8. He finds fault with them, these old covenant promises, when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so this is going to be the focus, verse number 9 here this morning, as we consider how the new covenant is not like the old covenant. Now, I think I'm just getting ahead of myself a little bit, because when we start talking about covenants, we might think, well, what exactly is a covenant? Okay, so what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more people. That's the catechism answer. Okay, covenant is agreement between two or more people. And so we don't have a lot of covenants in our society today. They were common back then in the scriptures times, but we don't have a lot of covenants. We think of things like a contract, you know, like if you buy some real estate, you have people that sign, there's terms, and then you have signatures on both sides of that agreement. When you get a mortgage, when you have a marriage, you have autographs, you have witnesses, you have those that verify that an agreement has been made between these two parties. And so covenant is very similar to that. When we talk about covenants in the Bible, we're talking about agreements between God and his people. Okay, and there are many different covenants. We have a covenant in the garden between Adam and God. When God says to Adam, I'm going to put you in the garden and you're going to keep this land. You're going to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. These are the terms of our agreement. We have a covenant made with Noah. After the flood, we have a covenant made with Abraham when God promises Abraham descendants and land and blessings, and through him the nations will be blessed. We have covenant made with David, and specifically with David's son. We have covenant made with Moses and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and that's probably the most famous covenant we think of in the Bible, because there we have the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so we talk about the Old Testament. The Old Testamentum is a Latin word meaning covenant. And so we have the Old Covenant and then the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is largely taken up of that covenant given at Mount Sinai with Moses. Now, all these covenants had promises associated with them. Many of them had signs associated with them. But they all had promises, like the covenant that was made with Noah. God gave a sign of the rainbow. And the promise given to Noah was that God was no longer going to destroy the whole world through a global flood. He's not going to demonstrate his wrath in that way again. God promised Abraham, as I mentioned, descendants, land, offspring, and blessing. And God promised through Moses and to the Israelites in that wilderness of Sinai, promises of land, of prosperity, and of health. It's going to go well with you in the land if you keep my covenant. So part of the covenant was a law for them to keep. And then if you keep that law, then you receive all these different blessings. And so what's going to be argued in this text in Hebrews is that that old covenant is obsolete. It even uses those words. It's obsolete. The new covenant has come. The new covenant is much greater than the old covenant. It's not like the covenant that he made with them at Sinai. Okay? Now what we're going to do this morning is do a quick run through the Old Testament so we understand really the old covenant more fully, because none of us here have ever lived under the old covenant. And so when someone says, well, the new covenant is much better than the old covenant, you're like, good. I don't really know what the old covenant was all about, but I'm glad that we're in a better one. Okay, so I'm going to go through a little bit and just to give us a quick overview of what exactly is the old covenant. And I'm going to start with Abram, who was a man who didn't worship God rightly, but God chose Abram, renamed him Abraham, called him to move from his land, from Ur of the Chaldeans, to go over to the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan. And God says, I'm going to give you that land. And Abraham believed God. And he listened and he followed God. And so God made a covenant with Abraham that through you, the nations are going to be blessed through you. I'm going to give you this land. Through you, you're going to have descendants, so many, they're like the stars in the sky. You can't count them. Abraham did have a child of promise, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob. And God also chose Isaac. He chose Jacob, and he renamed Jacob Israel, which is where we get the nation of Israel. So Jacob is renamed to Israel. And after a great famine in the land, Jacob and his family go down to Egypt. And after some time in Egypt, the leaders of Egypt forget Jacob and his sons and put the people into bondage because they're growing in number. The Egyptians are afraid that they're going to take over our kingdom, and so they enslave them. And for 400 years, we have the Israelites, all of Jacob's descendants, in Egypt in slavery. And they cry out to God for deliverance, and God raises up a man. He raises up Moses. And so Moses is raised up as a deliverer for the people of Israel to lead them out of bondage. And then what we have written in the scripture are 10 great plagues. And it's not only in the scripture, but we also have it in Egyptian writings. These great disasters that came upon the Egyptians to show God's power and wrath, such that Pharaoh then finally relented and let the people go. And so the people left Egypt. And not only did they just leave Egypt, but the Egyptians gave them all this gold and silver and clothing because they just wanted these people out of here. Just take all this stuff. Obviously, God is with you. Such that the Bible says that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians when they left. So here they go now, an enslaved people, but through God's power, now a wealthy people, heading east to go to the wilderness, to go to eventually to the land of promise. And then Pharaoh has a change of mind. And he decides, let's round up the army and let's go get my slaves back because I don't have a workforce any longer. And so off goes Pharaoh to go to bring back the Israelites. And now the Israelites are in trouble because they have to the east of them the Red Sea. They have to the north of them mountains, to the south of them mountains, and to the west of them, here comes Pharaoh's army charging. They're hemmed in. And God, again, delivers them in a miraculous way. He instructs Moses to hold the staff over the waters. Moses does so. The waters part, and the people of Israel can walk across the Red Sea over to the Sinai Peninsula on dry ground. And as the Egyptians begin to follow behind them, and as all the Israelites have gone through, then God puts back the waters and drowns the Egyptian army in a great display of his power. That was so well known that even as the Israelites met other people in the land of Palestine, they have heard about this, of the power of their God and how he destroyed the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. And so then God brings them to Mount Sinai, where he is going to give them his law, his covenant, where he's going to make an agreement with his people. And I want to read to you from Exodus 19. I'm going to read a number of passages. You can turn to these if you want or just note them down. But I'm going to read the first 8 verses from Exodus 19. So we've gone from a man named Abram, renamed Abraham, to the people of Israel, who have now been brought out by God's mighty hand to the desert of Sinai at the base of this mountain, Mount Sinai, where God is now going to speak to them and give them his covenant. And Exodus 19, starting in verse 1, says this: on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, okay, about 3 months, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Save them. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. There's the old covenant. God, I've rescued you from Egypt. I've brought you to myself. You've seen my mighty hand. You know my deeds. You know my act. You know my heart. And now I'm giving you my law and I'm giving you these promises. And the people says, yeah, we're gonna listen. All that you say, we will do. Now, the terms of this covenant are spelled out in the rest of chapter 19 and in chapter 20, 23. We have all these commands given. These are all part of the covenant. And so most famous is at the beginning of Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And I'm not going to read them all here today, but many of you probably know them, probably know them by heart, going through these Ten Commandments. They're very famous. And so God gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them other laws. They agree to the covenant. And then the covenant is ratified. It's confirmed. And it's not confirmed by a signature or by a handshake, but it's confirmed in blood. Exodus 24, 3-8 says this: Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Okay, they have all the commandments now. And all the people answered one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes, 12 sons of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins or bowls, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, okay, the laws that he just wrote, and he read it out in the hearing of the people. And again they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Third time now. And Moses took the blood, and he threw it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Sound familiar? What Jesus did in the Last Supper? This cup is the blood of the new covenant. He didn't start throwing it at his disciples. He said, drink it. My blood is about to be shed for you, Same thing happening in Exodus 24 as Moses sprinkles blood upon the people and says, this deal is now sealed. God has given his law. You've agreed to obey it. This deal is done. Now, you would imagine that after such an encounter in Egypt, such a deliverance through the Red Sea, hearing God's voice thunder out on the mountain, that, boy, these people are really going to believe what God has said. And what followed wasn't pretty. Immediately the people fell into sin. In fact, while the law was still being given, at the base of the mountain, they were engaged in sexual immorality and idol worship. And then not only that, as they begin to move from that place in Sinai to head towards the promised land, they continue to rebel, grumble, and disobey God. Not wanting to even enter the promised land because they thought that there were giants there and they're going to destroy us and they wouldn't trust God. And so God says, okay, this first generation here who is not going to obey me, you're going to be cut off. You're going to die here in the wilderness. Because God's covenant had stipulations for, or had these laws and rules. It had promises for if there is obedience. It had curses, discipline, if there was disobedience. And so that first generation of covenant breakers, God judged them by causing the people of Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that first generation had died off. Now, at this point, you think things have gotten better. Okay, we've gotten the rotten apples out of the bunch. Now we have a new generation of people who've grown up with the law, who've grown up in the wilderness, being fed by manna and quail, being watered from the rock. Certainly they're going to trust God. And so what do? Before they enter the promised land, Moses hands the torch off to Joshua, and the covenant is renewed. Okay, a renewal of the covenant. So in the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law or second giving of the law, we have a renewal of that covenant. Now, Deuteronomy, after giving all these rules and stipulations, we get to chapter 28, which outlines blessings and curses. And I want to read to you from Deuteronomy 28, the first six verses, which talks about the blessings of this renewed covenant. Same covenant, but just being reminded to the people here. So Deuteronomy 28, it says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out." In other words, if you obey this covenant, there are such good things coming to you. Alternatively, they disobey. Down in verse 15, it says this, "But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." And if they still do not turn back to the Lord, in the midst of the Lord's punishment and curses, verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28 says this, "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other." Okay? This is all part of that old covenant. And why we're looking at the old covenant is, again, so we would understand when the author of Hebrews says, well, this new covenant is not like the old covenant. Okay? So we're still focused here on the old covenant. All these laws, all these blessings, and these curses, and if they still do not turn to the Lord in obedience, then the end of that covenant, what it speaks of, that final curse, is going to be a scattering among the nations. They're going to be removed from their land. And if you read the Old Testament, you know that's what happened, because the people, again, didn't respond in obedience. They responded in disobedience. They're led by Joshua, for all accounts, was a great and righteous man, but yet the people under him quickly spiraled into disobedience. We had the time of the judges where there was this terrible things happening. Even the people of Israel giving their children to idols to be burned like the other nations around them. And so from judges through the kings, through the prophets, generation after generation, they continued to disobey God's law, continued to disobey and break the covenant until that final curse came upon them and they were removed from their land. Now, one of the cries of the people under the Old Testament was a longing for a righteous ruler. The time of the judges, only if we had someone to come and deliver us, then things would be okay. Only if we had someone like Moses. Remember Moses' day? Moses was such a great leader. But the people under Moses were so disobedient. If only we had someone like Joshua, then things would go right. But look, you read Judges and see how the people of Israel just completely went downhill so very fast. If only we had a great king like David, a man after God's own heart, but yet we see the rebellion, the disobedience in Israel, even in his time. And so there's always a longing for a new deliverer. And even in the days of King Josiah, if you remember King Josiah, he found in the temple the book of the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy. It had been lost. And so how are they supposed to follow the covenant? They don't even have the book of the covenant. So he finds Deuteronomy. He reads it out to the people. King Josiah is convicted that this is true. And so he says, no, we need to transform our lives here as a nation. And so he leads the land of Judah in a great revival. But I want to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 3 of what Jeremiah the prophet says about that revival under Josiah. Okay, such that we would not think that if we had a great leader, then suddenly everything is hunky-dory. Jeremiah 3, starting in verse 6, it says this, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah." Okay, so Jeremiah, contemporary of this king, this revival that happened under Josiah. And this is what God said to Jeremiah. He said, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, the northern kingdom? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore, unfaithful to God? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return." Okay, the northern kingdom didn't return back to God, and they were exiled because of it. The Assyrians came, took them away. And it continues, says, "And her treacherous sister Judah saw it." The southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, saw the idolatry of the northern kingdom and saw them being come and taken into exile. It continues in Jeremiah and says, "She saw for all of the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree." Talking about these idols. "Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." This is what God says about the reforms under Josiah. It's pretense. "Yes, your king might have turned back to me." People's heart didn't. Just because you have a king that follows the Lord doesn't mean that everyone under him is going to obey and keep the covenant. God says it was in pretense. They did not return to me with her whole heart. And so we see God's cursing coming upon the southern kingdom, and they're also taken into exile by the Babylonians. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah was a prophet during that time. Jeremiah 7. Starting in verse 23, says this. He goes, "But this command I gave them." This is God speaking about the old covenant. He says, "Obey my voice and I'll be your God and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. And then Jeremiah 11, starting in verse 10, it says, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Covenant is broken, shattered, and so the God brings his judgment. And so when we think about the new covenant, we must understand the old covenant, the narrative of the old covenant. God gave them his perfect law. God gave them all these good things, all these promised blessings. And generation after generation, day after day, there was disobedience after disobedience after disobedience. They had righteous leaders. They had the prophets. They had judges. They had kings. They had the word of God. They had priests. They had sacrifices. But their whole old covenant was marked by disobedience, unfaithfulness, and whoredom, the scriptures say. Until they are eventually brought into exile. And so what is needed, and what the prophet Jeremiah speaks when he speaks in Jeremiah 31, is we don't need a renewal of the old covenant. We don't need a new king to come in here and to bring in some reforms. What we need is a new covenant. Not just a re-giving of the old one. Not just another administration of the old one. What we need is a brand new covenant. And that's what God said in Jeremiah 31, 31. Which brings us back to Hebrews 8, as the author of Hebrews quotes that portion of scripture and says this is the new covenant. Okay, so let me read to you again back in Hebrews 8, starting in verse 6 down to 13. Okay, so hopefully now with that narrative of the old covenant marked by disobedience and unfaithfulness, yet God was so very faithful throughout it all, left with a broken covenant and with curses being brought upon the people. Now we read from Hebrews 8, starting in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and this is Jeremiah 31, 31. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Why is it not like the old one? It says in the second half of verse 9, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Pause there for a second. We'll come back to verse 10. What was wrong with the old covenant? For they did not continue in it, and God showed no concern for them. It gets to the portion of Jeremiah where God says, I can hear your cries, but I'm no longer going to listen. You have broken this covenant generation after generation, day after day. The curses are coming upon you. And I'm going to promise a new covenant that's going to be given not through Moses, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not bought with the blood of cows and bulls, but the blood of my own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this covenant is not going to be like the covenant that I made with you in Egypt, that you broke. But listen to what he says now in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they, those in the new covenant, shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now what we're going to do over the next few weeks is, as a preview, three major things in the new covenant that are different than the old. In verse 10, when he says, I am going to put my laws into their minds and write them on their heart. He's speaking there about the new birth. He's speaking about regeneration, that no longer is the law written on tablets of stone, but it's written on the tablets of the human heart. And so we don't follow the law of Moses, we follow the law of Christ, which is written on our hearts as believers. Okay, we're going to talk about that. Second thing about this new covenant, verse number 11, is that they're not going to have to be able to teach their neighbor and say, know the Lord, come back to him. You need to know him. You need to love him. They're all going to know me in the new covenant. That is, everyone in the new covenant is going to have a personal relationship with God. They're going to know him, unlike the old covenant. And then thirdly, we have the assurance and the promise of forgiveness of sins. God is going to be merciful toward iniquities and remember sins no more. These are the better promises that are mentioned in verse 6 that Christ purchased. The law written on our hearts, a personal knowledge of who God is through Christ's work, and also the forgiveness of sins. This is all that's been purchased. These are the promises that have been purchased in Christ's blood, and what we mean by the new covenant that is not like the old covenant. Now, what I want to do today is, you probably didn't come here for a history lesson of the old covenant. And even if you found a history lesson of the old covenant is interesting, is there anything more than just the fact that that was interesting that we can actually learn today and put into practice today? Okay, and just a few reflections on this, because we looked at the old covenant briefly, and this is their story. This is the story of the people of Israel, a people whom God loved and cared for and chose out of this world and gave them a covenant, and it was broken. That's their story. The question I want to think about this morning is, what is our story? What's your story? Is it one of unfaithfulness and brokenness? Or is it different than that? For instance, in their story, they had Moses, Joshua, David, Josiah, the prophets, and many others. And none of these men could bring lasting peace. None of these men could actually redeem the people and cause them to obey. Now, there are people in Israel who knew God, who loved God, who were saved, who were rescued from their sin. But a good leader could not cause the people to obey. They could not be a savior. That was their story. And what's our story? Are we hoping in something that can intervene on our behalf to bring us some kind of peace and prosperity and rescue? Is our great hope in this world for a government? Is our great hope in this world for education and job security? Is our great hope in this world for a nice home, and that is going to achieve obedience, that is going to make us faithful, that is going to transform our society? Or is our great hope in Christ and Christ alone? That he's purchased these promises in the new covenant, and so my hope is in him. And so, first and foremost, the greatest of my resources and thoughts go towards Christ and the hope that we have in him. Because as verse 6 says, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the covenant than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We have this mediator. And this is what the book of Hebrews has been trying to tell us in the last number of chapters, that he's perfect, that he's a sinless high priest, that he offers this once for all better sacrifice. So we recognize that in Christ, we should take all of our eggs and put them in that one basket that is Christ. He is our hope. And he's going to pull through. And he's demonstrated, because he's come to this earth and he's died and he's risen again. Okay? And so this is our story. This is our mediator, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know that he's died and that he's risen again? Because after 3 days, that tomb stood empty. The Romans weren't amateurs at crucifixion. Hundreds of thousands of people were crucified under Roman rule. We don't have one example of anyone surviving one time. They were experts. Jesus really died. And he was really buried in a tomb that was seen by witnesses. He was laid in there, and 3 days later, that tomb was empty. Now, the Jews maintain to this day that he was taken. Disciples took him. And there's other atheists or agnostics that also maintain a similar thing, that the disciples really fabricated this story of Jesus' resurrection. Now, what you have to think is, does that make any sense at all? That all of these disciples, every single one of them, are all willing to give their lives for what they knew to be a fabrication, for what they knew to be a lie. Every single one. Say, John was exiled, but all the other of the 12 were executed, killed, because they maintained that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, it boggles the mind that all of them would maintain, if it was a lie, to maintain that lie even to their death. Not one of them would relent under the threat of death that it was a lie. And not only that, but that they would die for that lie, but they would die for that lie, if it was a lie, for no benefit to themselves. Not one of them got power out of it. Not one of them got popularity. Not one of them got women. Not one of them got prestige for what they professed, that Jesus died and rose again. In fact, as Jews, professing that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died and rose again, and if they knew it was a lie, not only were they perpetuating a lie that would have brought no benefit to themselves, only death, but they would have known without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was not the Messiah. And that the last 3 years of their life were a complete waste as they followed around hoping he was Messiah, but he was not. And they would have known it. Of all the people, they would have known it. And what do? They preached and they changed the world. And people gather all around the world 2,000 years later because of the small band of cowardly men suddenly had within them a boldness and tenacity to preach the gospel and the threat of death, such that we saw thousands upon thousands converted. And now millions upon millions. And so we think about the plausibility. These men were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only explanation that makes any kind of sense. And so when we consider this is the mediator that we have today, this risen Christ, this risen Lord, who has enacted this new covenant, has obtained this better ministry, and who has these better promises. Why do we hope in anything else? That's the point of the book of Hebrews. Why would you go anywhere else? You have Christ. And so we have this perfect mediator. So is this your story? Is Christ your mediator? Is Christ your hope? Is Christ your life? Is he one that you love and that you long for and that you follow? So they had mediators. We have Christ, far greater. They had sacrifices. Their story was filled with sacrifices of animals. And we have to ask, well, what is our story? How are we going to deal with our sin? How are we going to deal with our guilt? We're not going to go slaughter a cow, slaughter a lamb. But rather, we look to that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our story. That's our sacrifice. That's how we deal with our sin, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of their story. We think of the Old Covenant. We think of the Ten Commandments. Think of the law. Now today, what's our story? Are we a people who is also a people that would be defined by law? Defined by rules? And so perhaps you don't follow the Ten Commandments in your home, but you have another moral code that must be followed. And the law becomes elevated to something that is going to save. And we're forgetting the Old Covenant and how the New Covenant is not like the Old Covenant. Because even if some moral standard could be followed to some degree of obedience, you recognize that before long that would actually be impossible. It's actually impossible if we're going to try to follow some kind of moral standard to alleviate our guilt and our sin. And we think that's possible, then we need to read again the history of Israel and see that day after day, generation to generation, they continue to disobey. Why? Because the law is powerless to achieve in us that which it demands. Okay? The law doesn't provide power for you to obey it. It is a standard that comes from God in His own character. And when we compare ourselves to the standard, it doesn't give us the power to obey it. Rather, it smacks the gavel on the table and says, you are condemned because you've fallen short of it. That's what the law does. It brings condemnation. And so if we think, well, if we only find the right moral code, then things would be better in our home. If we only had the right rules, then things would be so much better in the church. So much better in our society. If only we could change these laws and force people to obey and follow God's law, then everything would go well. We're forgetting the old covenant. The new covenant is not like that. And our story should not be like that. In the new covenant, we have God's law, the law of Christ, written on our hearts. We have it inside of us. We have new desires, a new heart, new affection, new loves, and a love for God and a love for Christ and a love for neighbor compels us and constrains us to do what is right. Not because we have this law over us trying to tell us what to do and here are the repercussions if you don't, but we have a transformed heart because the Spirit has been poured into us such that we cry, Abba, Father. We recognize God as a Father. The rules He's given to us are good. We want to please Him and love Him and obey Him. We want to be like Him. And so, what is your story? Is it a person or a group tied up in laws? Or is it remembering who we have in the new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ? And so in all these things, we're tempted to go back, just like the people of Hebrews that this letter is written to. We're tempted to go back to the old covenant or to pieces of it. We're tempted to want some kind of king or ruler who's going to give us peace. We're tempted to go back to, well, these sacrifices, they can deal with my guilt and my sin, and I can do these kind of things, or maybe I'll just go on a vacation or just drink my problems away. Or maybe if I had the right moral code, then my life would be right. If I can get my life in order, if I can just will to do these things in the right order. This would show us that all that is impossible. It's all futile. What you need is Christ. What you need is this new covenant. And so the question this morning is, what is our story? What is it going to be like? Is it going to be like the Old Testament people? Are we going to be like the unbelieving nations, for instance, who weren't even part of the covenant, who didn't even want the covenant of God? Is this how you're going to miss out on eternal life? By not even considering a life of denial and coming to Jesus Christ for life? Of wanting these promises for your life? Or are you going to be like unfaithful Israel and are going to be content with an outward veneer of religious duty to cover up the disgusting filth of sin that is within you? And you're content with having people around you think you're a good person, but know deep down inside that you're not. If that's makes you happy, you're just like unfaithful Israel, not actually entering into this new covenant. And be warned that anyone who is not in the new covenant has nothing but eternal death to look forward to. There's only one way to be saved, and it's through this new covenant. So what's your story? Or are you going to be like the faithful remnant? Those few in Israel who saw themselves as sinners, who saw God as merciful and gracious, who saw God's law and saw their inability to actually fulfill it. And so who despaired of their own effort and who pleaded with God for mercy, like Psalm 130 we just read. Oh God, you must be a merciful and forgiving God. You must forgive the iniquities of Israel. And so is this how you're going to turn to plead the mercy, the blood, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is the only way. Now perhaps you're unsure about the new covenant or your role in it. Perhaps you're uneasy. Perhaps you feel you're too weak to cling to Christ or to understand these promises. Perhaps you desire to to learn more, before you live more fully for the Lord. But I would encourage you, don't set this aside. If God is warning you through this presentation of the new covenant that this is not your story, that you do not have His law written on your heart, that you do not know the Lord, that you do not have confidence that your sins are forgiven. If you know this is not your story, then don't be comfortable with that. Don't think, well, I don't know, I'll just keep doing my life and keep going on. The warning of Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts. God here is offering you these great and blessed promises, and He offers you them for free. So don't just sit back and go, I'm not really sure if I can do that, or I'm not really sure if I have that or want that. If God is speaking to you, if you sense that He is stirring in your heart, then do not ignore that. Search Him out without delay. Cry out to Him. Oh God, make this a reality in my life. I want these promises. I want Christ to be my mediator. I want this law written on my heart. I want to have an assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Oh God, help me in my unbelief. Before it's too late, may we all choose Christ. Choose this great mediator and then rejoice and celebrate that these promises are ours. That the new covenant is not like the old covenant, and we can rejoice that Christ has purchased these promises in His death and His resurrection, and He offers them freely to all those who will come. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful that we can consider this passage of Scripture, and this morning consider just briefly the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant. And that the old covenant was marked by disobedience and brokenness. But the new covenant is perfect. It's everlasting. Because it's been purchased by the blood of Christ. And He serves as that perfect mediator. Oh God, why would we want to look anywhere else? Oh God, give us a heart that loves this Christ. Give us a heart that loves Your word. Give us a heart that says no to those elements of the old covenant, the old way that cannot give life, that cannot save. And may we cling fully to Christ and Christ alone. Oh God, stir our hearts to love Christ even more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.